from the Bible. And it just feeds into what we learnt in this passage about how Jesus organised the celebration of the Passover. You know, go into the city and you'll see a man with a carrying a jar and have a chat to him, and everything will kind of follow on from that. Well, how did he know that? You know, the disciples went and it rolled out, it says in this passage, exactly as Jesus had said. And we saw from this passage, clip regarding Nathanael and his calling, and from this passage that Jesus didn't seem, at least at times, to be bound by the normal limitations that bind us in terms of time and space. He saw Nathanael praying under the fig tree, even though he wasn't there himself. And we see this in the passage, that even though he was in Bethany at the time, he was able to give instructions to his disciples to guide them about future events. So Jesus was both divine and he was human. And how these aspects of his nature interrelated is still, you know, a mystery to us. So here's a question. When the instructions are given to the disciples, he tells them to say to the man with the jar, the teacher, the rabbi, rather than Jesus of Nazareth, wants the room. Well, why did he say that? Well, it was because, I believe, that he knew the religious authorities were after him. And he was staying out in Bethany in some safe houses. And he didn't want it disclosed that he would be in Jerusalem celebrating the Passover at this particular house. Otherwise, the risk was that the religious authorities would find out and they would come and arrest him there. Now, when I was looking at this particular passage, I thought, well, what can I say about the Passover and the communion that hasn't already been said? I came to the conclusion that I didn't think God really wanted me to speak this morning so much about that, but about some of the characters in the story, and in particular, Peter and Judas. So what do we know about Peter? Well, Peter was not originally called Peter. He was called Simon, or in the Hebrew, Shimon, which means listen or hearing. He was a fisherman working on the Lake of Galilee in the north of Israel. And he's notable in Scripture as being the first person to acknowledge Jesus to be the Messiah, which we read about in Matthew chapter 16, and also it's covered in Mark chapter 8. It says that Jesus came to the country of Caesarea Philippi, which is up in the north, and he asked his followers, well, who are people saying that I am? And the various speculations were given to him. And then he turns the table on them and he says, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds, Simon, son of Jonah, you are happy, you are blessed because you did not learn this from man. My Father in heaven has shown this to you. And I tell you that you are Peter. On this rock I will build my church, and the power of hell will not be able to have power over my church. Now the name Peter, rendered Cephas in the Aramaic, the common Semitic language which would have been spoken in Jesus' day, or Petros in the Koine Greek, means rock. And it's kind of ironic that Jesus calls him rock, or I suppose today we call him Rocky, because what we read about Peter in the Gospels certainly shows him not to have a stable and dependable attitude and any attributes that you would normally think of as being rock-like. So We know that instead he was actually rather rash and impulsive in his nature, and he suffered from an affliction that some people call foot-in-mouth disease. Yeah, I've suffered from that myself at times. Not a pleasant affliction. He was the first to speak out, but often without thinking too much about what he was going to say beforehand. And you can just see him in the classroom, can't you? I think anybody who's been a teacher will probably recognise the type. The teacher asks for a volunteer, and he's the one who jumps up with his hand in the air, "Misa, Misa, Missy," and he's the one eager to respond. "Choose me, choose me." And we can see this in the passage in Matthew 16 when he declares Jesus to be the Messiah. He's the first one, isn't he, to say that he recognises Jesus as the Messiah. But then he goes on and it says, Peter, think of the cheek of this, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Rebuke Jesus? Never, Lord, he said, when Jesus had told him that the plan was that he would suffer and die. Never. This isn't going to happen to you. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but mere human concerns. You're thinking about this in a human way. You don't understand the divine plan." So Peter acts impulsively and he gets told off. And this seems to be a pattern for quite a lot of the interactions that he had with Jesus. But the important thing is that he doesn't take offence at being told off. And perhaps the most well-known event in Peter's life is recorded in the Gospels at Matthew 14. So the disciples have been told to row across the other side of the lake. And off they go, and they're rowing, and there's a storm, and they're all thinking they're done for. And Jesus comes walking on the water. And Peter sees Jesus, but he doesn't quite know if it is Jesus. And it says, "Lord, if it's you," Peter said, "tell me to come to you on the water." Come on. And I just have to wonder how much of what he asked was due to faith and how much of it was just impulsive. The words had left his mouth before his brain was engaged. However, you know, without that impulsiveness, would Jesus have invited him onto the water? And it recalls Jesus said, "Come." Then Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink and cried out, "Lord, save me, save me." And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. And again, the telling off, isn't it? "You have little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" See, impulsive behavior and gets told off. Nevertheless, despite his impulsiveness, he was very loyal and very protective of Jesus. And I wonder whether he actually saw himself as Jesus' minder. You know the expression minder? Like a bit of a bodyguard? Possibly we see this in Luke 18 when Jesus healed the woman with the issue of blood, because Peter seems to be there acting as Jesus' minder in the press of the crowd. And we see it in the Garden of Gethsemane when they come to arrest Jesus. John 18 records, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword," he's got a sword, he'd be arrested today for that. "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me?'" Someone who lives by the sword dies by the sword. Again, impulsive behavior gets a telling off. So he tries to protect Jesus, it exactly comes out of this character of impulsiveness that he has. And we can see it again in this passage about the Passover meal. Jesus says, "You will all fall away, all fall away, for it is written." He says it's prophetic. "I will strike the sheep, and the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." So Peter then blurts out, "Even if all fall away, I will not." I mean, that doesn't even make grammatical sense, does it? All is everybody, including Peter. But his rashness results in Jesus giving him a reality check. "Truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yet tonight, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter was not having that. "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And we know that Peter did disown Jesus, just as Jesus said. And I wonder what Peter must have thought when that cock crowed. So what do we know about Judas Iscariot? So the character. Well, the name Judas is a Greek rendering of the name Judah, Yehuda, which in Hebrew means praise or praised. It was a very common name for Jewish men in the first century AD. And the epithet that's attached to it, Iscariot, just distinguishes him from all the other people named Judas. And it's usually thought of derived from the Hebrew phrase Ishkerot, meaning the man from Keroth. So Keroth was a town in the south, in the extreme south of the country, in the south of Judah. And the interpretation is actually supported by a statement in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. It says that Judas was the son of Simon Iscariot. Nonetheless, the interpretation is not fully accepted by all the scholars. One of the more popular alternative explanations holds that Iscariot is derived from Scariota, which is an Aramaic word, or Scarius in Latin. And it means dagger man, backstabber. And it derives from a group of people called the Sicarii, and they were a Jewish group who were known for assassinating people in crowds, and they had big long knives and killed people, assassinated them with the knives, which they hid under their cloak. Now, the interpretation is problematic. There's no evidence that the Sicarii actually existed in the sort of 30s AD when Judas was alive. But the name may have lingered rather than the way that we might call someone a Puritan today, even though obviously Puritans lived some time ago. So Judas was one of the 12 apostles. Jesus was a rabbi. And in that time, in order to be a disciple, and therefore an apostle, you would have had to have been personally chosen by the rabbi. You couldn't just rock up and enroll yourself with the rabbi as one of his disciples. In John 16, we read this. Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so whatever you ask in my Father's name, I will give to you." Now, this suggests that Jesus must have chosen Judas. And it suggests also that he must have seen something in Judas, some good potential. It suggests that Judas must have made a commitment to Jesus. But even more remarkably, Judas was actually actively involved in the ministry, and he was given some remarkable spiritual gifts. Luke 9, verses 1 and 2 tells us that Jesus called the 12 together. That included Judas, not 13 minus Judas, called the 12. And he gave them, including Judas, power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. So think about that. Judas would have preached, evangelized, cast out demons, and healed. He walked with Jesus for 3 years. He heard the Sermon on the Mount, the teachings Jesus gave to his disciples, and his dialogue with the Pharisees. He directly witnessed the miracles. When Jesus fed the 5,000, Judas was there. He was one of the ones taking the bread and distributing it along with the other disciples and seeing it reproduced. When Jesus calmed the storm, Jesus was there rowing the boat. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, Judas was there. He could not have had a better teacher or better evidence of faith than he had experienced. So where did it all go wrong for Judas? Now, there's been some discussion about this. Some say, well, he was a southerner. You know, he's from Kerioth. And the other apostles were northerners. And maybe just as in the UK, southerners and northerners don't always see eye to eye. And maybe he felt a bit like an outsider. We know certainly he had difficulty with honesty and disingenuity. He was quite devious. John 12 recalls that at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, this is in the same week when these events took place, Jesus was at Lazarus's house in Bethany, and his sister Mary anointed him with perfume, and it records, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It's worth a year's wages." Sounds very reasonable, doesn't it? It sounds very pious. But the passage continues, "He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it." And Jesus told him off. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." 4 days later, at Simon the leper's house, which we dealt with last week, there was a similar anointing, and guests berated that woman in the same way. And again, Jesus told them off. This time, Judas keeps silent. But you can just imagine what was going through his head when he was pricing up the cost of the perfume. It says that from that time, he went to the religious authorities to start the process of betraying Jesus. So it begs the question, doesn't it? It's a big question. How could someone so close to Jesus, who had seen the miracles, who had participated in the miracles, have done that? Maybe he didn't perceive Jesus as the Messiah. You know, we have to remember that Scripture records that the Old Testament prophets could also perform miracles. Maybe he thought Jesus was just another prophet and not the Messiah. Maybe he thought Jesus was a prophet, but as the Pharisees had suggested, was going wrong in his theology, was getting out of control and endangering the nation. Maybe he saw Jesus simply as a gravy train coming to the end of the track, and he wanted to make the last bit of money from him before the train reached the terminus. Maybe the rebuke that Jesus gave him at Lazarus's house still smarted, and he was unwilling to accept it, and he hardened his heart to Jesus. You know, we can only guess, but we know that he rejected the friendship of Jesus, and Satan entered him. He's the only person, I think, in Scripture where it says that about. Jesus wasn't antagonistic towards Judas. Yes, he did put Judas in his place, but he did that to Peter as well. And he did that to the Pharisees. And if you read this account of the Passover meal, It says that he offered him bread dipped in the dish. That's a sign of honour and friendship. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he greets Judas as friend. All the apostles had the same experiences, and all the apostles at various times seemed to struggle with understanding how Jesus was going to fulfil his mission by dying and rising from the dead. So what was the difference between Peter and Judas? Why for Peter does denying Jesus end up on a beach in Galilee, around a barbecue which Jesus had prepared with fish, and Jesus gives him a reset? Peter, do you love me? But for Judas, it ends up committing suicide, hanging on a tree. Now, scripture points to Satan looking for a weakness in the apostles to exploit, and he actually found it in Judas. And Judas opened himself up through his dishonesty, his disingenuity, his resentment, I think ultimately his disloyalty. The Gospels record, Satan entered Judas Iscariot, says that in Luke, and in John it says the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. He planted a seed there early on, and then it says Satan entered him. So, you know, what do businessmen value? Here's a question. What do businessmen value above all else in the people who work for them and with them? Capability? No. They value loyalty. Why not capability? Well, capability you can buy. And businessmen know that if they can buy that capability at a price, someone else can pay a higher price. But loyalty you can't buy. And if you could buy it, well, it wouldn't be loyalty, would it? Peter was impetuous, and we know that at times he was in Satan's crosshairs. But he loved Jesus deeply, and he was loyal. Even if Judas hadn't understood or agreed with Jesus, even if he had thought Jesus was misguided, even if he thought he was heading for a showdown with the religious authorities, which was going to result in his death, he should never have betrayed Jesus, because true friends never betray. Peter loved Jesus, but he was just weak, wasn't he? He was just weak. Judas betrayed Jesus, ultimately seeing him as a monetary commodity to be sold for 30 pieces of silver. It's not a large amount of money, maybe equating to about a month's salary in that day. And it's an interesting figure, 30 pieces of silver, because in Exodus 21, it records this as the price of compensation for losing a slave. That's the price he put on Judas. Judas did ultimately realize what he'd done, and he threw the money back into the temple. But there was no way back for him, was there? Through shame and to repentance and forgiveness. Two characters, Peter and Judas. Both in certain respects having weaknesses, both having the same experiences, and yet two very, very different outcomes for them. So what are the lessons here for us? Okay, I think the first lesson is to realise that we have a spiritual enemy. There's a spiritual dynamic to our lives. And our spiritual enemy is out to steal everything of value that you have, destroy everything of value that you've made, and to kill you. And why would you want to have anything to do with someone like that? Jesus said in John 10, the thief's purpose, referring to Satan, is to steal, kill, and destroy. But I'm the good shepherd. I sacrifice my life for the sheep to give you a rich and satisfying life. And in Genesis, it says that Satan's purpose is to destroy mankind. So why should any of us be an exception to that? The second point is guard your heart. We have to set our affections on Jesus. And be careful about what else we set our affections on, because they can deviate us away from the purpose and plan that Jesus has for us. In Proverbs 4, it says, guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. Yeah. What you love, you'll chase after. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. And in Matthew 6, Jesus elaborates on these perspectives, and he says, watch what you love and work for. You know, you talked about storing up treasures on earth, you know, and how they go rusty, but the ones in heaven still stay bright. Watch what you look at. You know, he says, you know, the eye is sort of is the lamp of the soul. You know, if your eye is looking at good stuff, your soul will be healthy. But if your eye is looking at bad stuff, you'll be unhealthy inside, and that'll eventually show. And watch what you set your affections on. You can't serve two masters, he said. It's a famous saying, isn't it? You can't serve two masters. You'll either love the one and hate the other, or vice versa, because you're going to be in the pull, and you can't satisfy both. Thirdly, watch out for smaller incremental sins. Now, Judas didn't get where he got overnight, did he? Perry gave me a very interesting article last Sunday. It was an article from a newspaper talking about a chap called Hoss, who was the commandant at Auschwitz-Birkenau.
Rudolf Hoss.
Killed millions of Jews, and eventually he was hung for it, just like Judas. He swung for it. He didn't get to be in that position overnight. It started somewhere, didn't it? It started somewhere, maybe with the allure of the Hitler Youth or something like that. It started somewhere small, and then it was pursued. And his grandson is a Baptist pastor. It's amazing, isn't it? It's a Baptist pastor. And he goes into synagogues and preaches reconciliation and preaches against anti-Semitism. Isn't God wonderful? What he can do in families. But the warning is there, isn't it? In Ecclesiastes 10, it says, as dead flies cause even a bottle of perfume to stink, so a little foolishness spoils great wisdom and honor. Don't think it doesn't matter, because it always does. Don't think you'll get away with it, because you won't. And don't think you'll not be seen, because you always will be. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding evil and good. You know, you may not be sitting underneath the fig tree, but God will still see you. Nathanael didn't escape the eyes of Jesus, and neither do we. And ultimately in Matthew it says, you know, we're going to have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word we have spoken. And lastly, accept the Lord's discipline. We had this last week. Proverbs 3 says, for the Lord corrects those he loves as a father corrects a child in whom he delights. Psalm 32, do not be like a senseless horse or a mule that needs a bit and a bridle to keep it under control. We don't always get it right, do we? But we have to accept that we need correction. Peter accepted that correction. He didn't challenge it at the Last Supper when Jesus said he was going to die and achieve God's plan in that particular way. He accepted it, but he was rather rash in saying that he would even die with Jesus, die alongside him. He disowned Jesus, but he's later reconciled. And bit by bit, he gets used to going Jesus' way rather than his own headstrong way. And we can see this if you read Acts, which follows. It says, I think you're familiar with this, he has a vision to kill and eat animals which are unclean to Jews. And it doesn't make sense to him. And then he gets an invite to the house of a centurion called Cornelius. He's a Roman. Shouldn't be associating with Romans. Shouldn't be associating with this Gentile. And it records, he, Peter, said to them, You are well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile, but God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask you why you sent for me?" And Peter then begins to say, in response to what happens, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right." Such a different Peter, isn't it? Such a different Peter. So gracious, not jumping to conclusions. He wants to find out what God's purpose is in this situation. Stepping outside the confines of his own religion. His words aren't rash or ill-considered. They're gracious and full of understanding. And this acceptance of discipline for him led to greater faith and greater discernment of God's purpose. Judas didn't accept correction, did he? Didn't accept that correction. And it opened the door for Satan and ultimately led to his destruction. So there we have it. Two different characters, two different outcomes. A lesson for us here, I think. So let's conclude and with a word of prayer. Dear Lord and Father, we thank you for what you put in Scripture. We thank you that it's profitable for a reproof, correction, and understanding. We pray, Father, that you would settle these words into our hearts. Open our eyes so that we can see those temptations when they come our way, those little increments that lead us down the wrong path. Help us to hold to affection in Jesus and to put him in the first place in our lives, because he deserves that place very much. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.